Our theme is He is Alive. And if you want to know why we believe He's alive, go ask anyone. That's going to be go ask. Go ask anyone that Jesus has changed. Last time we met, we ended up with Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. He prayed for Himself, He prayed for His disciples, and He prayed for all of us who were to come, be born again into the family of God. The next event that happened after that was His time in Gethsemane. His time in Gethsemane. And I want to go through that just briefly. Gethsemane, his crucifixion, His resurrection, the most glorious day in history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we thank You for giving us this time to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. I pray, Father, that You will speak to each heart that is here today. Holy Spirit, hearts that are hard, hearts that are away from You, hearts that are sorrowful, I pray that You will soften and You'll give encouragement to. Speak to each one of us where we are at about the truth of the resurrection of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word and to celebrate this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So the narrative is picked up in Matthew 26, verse 36 through 46. Ray Stedman has this to say about Gethsemane. Jesus left the upper room and with His disciples went down into the dark valley of Kidron and across into the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Ascending there in the darkness of the night, He found His way into the Garden of Gethsemane. There, withdrawing Himself from the disciples for a brief space, He prayed that desperate prayer in Gethsemane, the prayer which wrung the blood from His very body, falling in great drops on the ground. And He passed into a time of mysterious and terrible anguish. To that garden, Judas came with the guards who took Him prisoner and led Him to Pilate's judgment hall and to the cross. Gethsemane means oil press. Gethsemane, where Jesus pleads with the Father, if there is any other way, Father, let this cup pass from Me, but not My will, but Your will. When Jesus went into Gethsemane, He went there for a purpose. He wanted to meet with God because of the grief that He was experiencing. He knew what lay ahead. He knew that the cross was imminent, and He knew that the sin of the world was going to be placed upon Him, and there would be separation between Him and Father for the first time in eternity. He knew the grief of it. That was the pain that Jesus was dealing with in Gethsemane. He took with Him three friends. The inner circle in verse 37, Matthew 26, 37. He took Peter, James, and John. Friends that would to go with Him, to pray with Him, to go through the stress of it with Him. But there is a time when you have to leave your friends and it's just you and God. It's just you and God. You can go so far with mom and dad. You can go so far with husband and wife. But folks, there's a time when it's just you and God. When you go into the operating room, it's just you and God. When you go through your last road, down the last road of life, that's just you and God. Sometimes it's just you and He together. Your friends will pray for you, but it's just you and God at these times. And His face is to the ground. He lays prostrate in worship before Father. And He pours out His heart. And He says in verse 39, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You." Now that is a prayer of anguish. Father, I know that we determined to do this in eternity past. This wasn't something that just happened at the spur of the moment, that Jesus would die for the sins of the world. This plan was put in effect in eternity past. Jesus was involved in the plan as a second person of the Trinity. He knows the whole program. And yet He's anguishing and He's thinking, if there's any other way that I can not have to suffer the separation from the Godhead for that time when sin, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from Me. He goes back and the disciples are sleeping. And He says, can't you wait? Can't you guys just watch with Me? And He says these interesting words. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'm going to pick up on that in just a few minutes. I'm going to emphasize that in just a minute. He went back a second time, but His tone is different on the second time He goes back and prays. He says, "Oh, my Father, this cup cannot pass away from Me unless I drink it. your will be done. You see the difference in tone. One is, let this cup pass, and the other is, if it cannot pass, your will be done. And he goes back to his disciples, they're snoring again, and then he goes back a third time, prays the same thing, and then it was time for the arrest. In verse 46, he says, rise, let us be going, see my betrayer is at hand. I want you to think about a couple things here from Gethsemane. A couple things. From Jesus' perspective, he had an inner circle with him, a select few to comfort him. Folks, there's a time when you'll need a select few, a people that you can count on to pray with you, that'll be there for you. Those are the ones that you want around you. The peripheral ones, let them fall away. But the ones that have walked close with God and walked with you and you know where they're at, those are the ones you want garnered around you when you get the diagnosis of something awful happening. Your inner circle. But notice it doesn't end with that. The second thing is, he gets alone with Father. He gets alone. You have your friends praying for you, but again, like I said, there's a time when you have to get alone with Father. And he's in a worship position, he's prostrate, he's alone, there's no distractions, and he made that great request, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. His focus number three is, thy will be done. His focus is, thy will be done. Let this cup pass. Again, it cannot, if it's your will, let it pass. Jesus in Gethsemane has some things to teach us, but also the disciples have something to teach us. From the disciples' perspective, hear this. Good intentions and weak flesh. Ever been there? You've had great intentions. I mean it really. I'm going to go to church every day for the rest of my life. I really mean it. Or I'm going to do Bible study, or I'm going to do the discipleship program, or I'm going to memorize a verse, or what. Great intentions, but weak flesh. Those in a spiritual battle then and now, that's the focus. Those in a spiritual battle. I'm interceding on behalf of someone else. That's what these disciples were supposed to be doing. Interceding on behalf of the Lord Jesus. Those who are called to watch and pray for someone, your job is to stay alert, not drift off into never-never land. Keep your guard up. And never forget this. Your spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. You know what that word weak is? It is asthenia. Asthenia. Absolutely no strength in the flesh to do anything decent or good. Your spirit might be willing, but the flesh is weak. Open your spiritual eyes. When you've been called into spiritual war combat, when you've been called to engage someone, bring them before God. You have that choice friend. Remember this. Open your spiritual eyes. Be alert to what is going on in the spirit realm around you. And always remember the Lord's admonition. Are you still sleeping? I don't want my friend who is going through the pain to have to look at me and say, are you still praying for me? Are you still engaged with me? Are you still purposeful in this? That's why you call only a few that you can trust that'll be in it. Do not be found sleeping, resting during the middle of the spiritual battle. Keep alert. Keep alert. Now, after Jesus' experience in Gethsemane, he immediately is going to confront Judas and 600 soldiers. Now, that's a pretty big group of people, isn't it, to come and arrest Jesus. Pick that up in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 18, verse 1 through 11. I will read this because this has a significant event in it, a significant event. And I want you to notice something. Please note who's really in charge. It's not the 600. It's not the Judas. It is not the temple guards or any of that stuff. Note who's really in charge. And always remember this principle. I don't care what you're going through in life, what road you're going down, things are not as they appear. Things are not as they appear. Verse 1, chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, this was the Gethsemane experience. John skips that. But this would be where the Gethsemane experience would fit in with him, this prayer. And Judas, who betrayed him. Now notice, whenever you see the word Judas, it's always connected with betrayer. Judas Betrayer, it's like his last name, Judas Betrayer. Also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops. Now detachment of troops, some commentators say, is around 600 men. And officers, in addition to that would be the temple police, from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, what were they expecting? They're expecting a fight, some big street fight battle, okay? Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he is omniscient, he knows all things the Lord Jesus does, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Now, I'm telling you, you got these 11 guys and Jesus, so 12 guys, and 600 plus coming at him. And then Jesus in that group does something very unusual. Very unusual. Instead of running behind the bushes and going, man, that's a lot of guys, and trying to hide, he marches straight at the group and he confronts them. Very, very uncommon. So uncommon, we only see one other guy that does this that we can see in Scripture, and that is David when he is approaching Goliath. Goliath is a giant, and he has never been confronted, and David ran at him like a raving maniac. And I imagine Goliath went, whoa, this is something different. I've never seen this before. Well, these 600 troops never saw this before either. Jesus steps out from the group and he confronts them. Watch what happens next. Jesus, knowing all things would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Notice who's taking the control. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to him, I am he. And make no mistake about what he is saying to them. He says, I am, ego am I. I am the, ego am I. I am the God of Exodus chapter 3. And when he says these words, watch what happens. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground, including Judas. 600 plus men and Judas on their backs. Okay? This is power. Who's in charge? Things are not as they seem, are they? Then he asked this question. He asked them again, and just picture this. Whom are you seeking? And then can you imagine the words? Jesus of Nazareth, might that be you? You know? Yeah, I imagine it was a whole different tone. Whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth, shaking in their boots. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Is that a suggestion? That's a command. Let these go their way. Who's in charge? Jesus is in charge. Things are not as they appear, folks. Things are not as they appear. That saying that might be fulfilled, which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, good old Simon Peter. You know what Simon Peter's thinking? The kingdom is here. The reigning Messiah has come. Look at, they're all laying on the floor. So he feels empowered. And what does he do? I'm going to get involved in this. And he goes up to the high priest servant Malchus, goes to slash his head in two. And Malchus, with some quick cat-like reflexes, misses and chops off his ear. That's what's going on in this situation. Peter's thinking the kingdom is here. Man, let's get the battle going. He's all empowered. Now, this is the same guy a few hours later that goes, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. But now with Jesus there, Big Brother's there. Big Brother's just knocked them all down. Man, I'm empowered. I can do whatever. I'm going to be in this battle. The reigning king is coming. But Jesus has something else in mind. He says, Peter, not yet. Put your sword away. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? You know what you can learn from this? The world needs a Savior before it needs a king. The world needs a Savior before it needs a king. Peter, I have to do this. I have to die for the sins of the world. Put your sword away. Put your sword away. You know what they do with Jesus then? Jesus allows them to bind him and to take him to the high priest, Annas. You have within your bulletin a handout on the trials of Jesus. And Jesus is taken to six illegal trials. Six illegal trials. Three religious, three civil, all illegal. It starts with Annas, the high priest. So Annas, he goes to Annas, the high priest. These are trumped up charges, okay? Trumped up charges. It's illegal. It's held at night. And remember, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, did everything proper. They wanted to follow the law until dealing with Jesus. Until dealing with Jesus. And then it was an illegal trial at night. There's the charges are trumped up. He's found guilty of guess what? Irreverence. You were irreverent. And so they say, let's send him to Caiaphas, the real high priest at this time. See, Annas was the high priest, but that whole political system had been corrupted. And now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the high priest. And he goes before Caiaphas and another accusation. Why, he claims to be God. Let's kill him. Blasphemy. This is an atrocious thing to the Jews. It's illegal again. It's held at night. False witnesses are brought forth who can't agree on anything, by the way. He's declared guilty. And then they send him, they actually keep him at Caiaphas' house, and the Sanhedrin come and they meet there. The 70 ruling leaders of Israel, the Pharisees all together, the Sanhedrin, this group of men that are the religious rulers in that culture. Now they're going to have another illegal trial. And you know what they found out? Blasphemy. He deserves to be killed. So this was all trumped up. Three religious trials, all illegal, so they decide to send him to Pilate, but they change the reason that he's going to be punished. It's no longer blasphemy. They change it to treason. The accusation goes to treason, which is and if treason with Rome meant death, and the Jews knew it. The Jews knew it. It's illegal. Christ was kept under arrest. He was found innocent. Again, he had no defense. It was violent. And he got beaten and beaten and beaten at all of these things. He was found innocent, but rushed to Herod. You know what he does with Herod? You know what Herod wants? Herod wants a performance. Who is Herod? He's the governor of Galilee. And what Pilate is trying to do is get this guy away from him. He doesn't want to deal with the Jews. He doesn't want to deal with this issue. I'll just send him off to Herod. He's one of Herod's people. Herod can deal with it. All Herod wants to do is see a performance. He wants to see Jesus do some tricks. And Jesus stands before Herod silent. Silent. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is silent. And because of that, Herod's people beat him, punch him in the face, beat him to a pulp, and send him back to Pilate. Again, Pilate doesn't want to deal with this. He wants to try to set him free. He even offers them Barabbas, a awful criminal, in exchange for Jesus. But the crowd that, by the way, was the same crowd at Palm Sunday that was saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, are now saying, crucify him, crucify him. Folks, it is the fickleness of humanity. We can change in an instant. We can change in an instant. Pilate is kind of pushed into this, even though he believes Jesus to be innocent. Even though he believes Jesus to be innocent, he washes his hands and he releases Jesus to be crucified. And he thinks he's absolving himself by saying, okay, I wash my hands of this, take him and do what you want. Pilate was as guilty as anybody else. He had a chance to let Jesus go and he didn't let him go. Six illegal trials, three religious and three civil, and they lead him off to crucifixion. If you would, turn to John chapter 19. It starts in verse 16. Jesus is crucified. I want to read to you just a little bit about the crucifixion. Most of you have heard this. If you've come to a resurrection service, you realize the brutality of it and that whole thing. Well, Jesus is hung on the cross. John's description of the actual crucifixion is amazingly brief. People in the ancient world would not need a description since such executions were not rare. The Romans were great at this and they did it frequently to maintain control. Although crucifixion could take a variety of forms, it was common to have the victim carry the crossbeam to the place of crucifixion where the upright was already in place. Occasionally, the victim was tied to the crossbeam with leather thongs, but most of the times, nails were driven into the wrist and into the feet, not into the hands. If you drive a 5 or 7 inch nail into the hands, and the weight of the man is going to rip the nail, rip the flesh right out of the hands. It's driven through the wrist and into the tarsal bones of the foot. So the nails are 5 to 7 inches long. They're driven in so that he can't fall. The crosses are in the shape of an X or a T were used, but since the title was attached over Jesus' head, Matthew 27:37 says he had a title over his head. It had to be a T cross. Okay? We know the style used for Jesus' cross was a shape we usually see, a T, which was also a common form. The person was laid on the ground and nailed to the cross piece, which was then hoisted into place with the body hanging. Once the person was only a short distance from the ground, though the fact that a stick was needed in order to offer Jesus a drink suggests that his head was higher than arm's length above the people on the ground, the nail wounds would cause a great deal of bleeding, but death took place because of suffocation. And you've heard this before. In order to breathe, they had to push themselves up. But if they did not push themselves up, they could not breathe. Eventually, the muscles would wear out, and the person would die of suffocation. Jesus, remember, was beaten to a pulp. In Isaiah 52, his visage was marred beyond any man. He was beaten. And if you saw the Passion of Christ, it gives some idea of what it was like. It was a bloody, awful situation. The crucifixion. It was brutal. It was awful. It was an atrocity, but necessary to set mankind free from Satan's dominion. He was on the tree. Listen to this. The brutality, the beatings, the spittings, the punchings, the degradings, the naked on the cross. Most people feel he was naked. The Son of God that takes away the sins of the world was beaten to a pulp, hanging on the cross naked. The Romans were experts at what they did. They were brutal and they were efficient. That's what our Lord went through. In John 19, we see the narrative picked up in 19:16. Then they delivered him to be crucified. And they took Jesus and he led him away. And he bore his own cross. It says in Matthew 27, Simon of Cyrene helped him carry the cross. And he was taken to a place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha, which means skull, where they crucified him. And they crucified him with two other people. Was this coincidence?
No.
Ah, you're right. It wasn't coincidence. Good job. He had to be crucified with the transgressors. This was an Old Testament prophecy. Jesus couldn't be crucified by himself. It had to be with the transgressors, and it came to fruition. Pilate wrote a title over the head of him, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jewish leadership has a fit because this is written. And Pilate says, I have written what I have written. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. It was written for all men of all the world to know that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And he is their king if they'd only choose that. It was written to all people. The soldiers then, when you're being crucified, the soldiers that are doing the crucifixion have a right to whatever property the crucified person has. So usually it's their clothes. And so stripping him naked on the cross, they take his clothes. Notice what it says in verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part. So there's four soldiers at the foot of the cross. Now notice the disposition of these soldiers. They're oblivious to what's going on. They have done this many, many, many times. They're oblivious that is the Son of God dying for them on the cross. He is dying for them, and they are oblivious to it. Think about that. Think about how many people in this world that are oblivious to Jesus' death on their part, on their behalf. And these soldiers aren't thinking about it. They want nothing to do with Jesus. They took his tunic, woven a top in one piece, and they said there among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Somebody wants the whole thing. So, and the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Folks, you can't make this up. This can't be a contrived story. There are too many things that are out of the control of any human being here. They had to gamble for the clothes of Jesus. Had they not done this, had they not been crucified between two men with the transgressors, Jesus wouldn't have been the Messiah. He would not have been a legitimate Messiah. This happened exactly as the Bible says so. Each and every item of it. No, these soldiers at the foot of the cross, they are oblivious, but I want you to contrast this with the four women at the foot of the cross. The four women at the foot of the cross are his mother Mary, his mother's sister, which some people say is Salome, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, who had demons cast out of her. Also John was there, the only disciple that didn't flee. Now you have four women that are at the foot of the cross. Now think with me. In Islam, Islam believes that Jesus did not die on the cross. They accept him as being a prophet, but they say there is a substitute that died on the cross because it is degrading and improper for a prophet to suffer that kind of death. So there was a substitute that was there. My question is, would Mary be there for the substitute? Would John, the disciple who loved Jesus, be there for the substitute? No, it wouldn't. No, this was Jesus on the cross. This was Jesus on the cross. More on that later, because if this guy was not Jesus on the cross, why was it dark for 3 hours, which I'll talk about in just a minute? Why did the graves come open and dead people walk through Jerusalem? Why was the temple curtain torn from top to bottom? Why did all that stuff happen if this was some phony baloney on the cross? No, this was Jesus on the cross. Make no mistake about that. These women are there. His mother is there. And Jesus does something very special. There are 7 cries from the cross. The first cry that Jesus said is, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Notice how Jesus is dying. He's been beaten to a pulp. And the ones that beat him, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then he has 2 thieves on each side. At the beginning of the crucifixion, both of them are railing at him. Both of them are belittling Jesus. But one of them comes to their senses, and one of them asks to be forgiven. And Jesus says these words to this man who was just blasting him away, this day you shall be with me in paradise. What a promise. What a promise. And the third cry from the cross is here. He says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He's handing off care of his mom to John. That's Jesus' outward projection of love for humanity before himself, thinking about his mother before himself. He's not going, man, this really hurts. Don't ever do this, you guys out there, because this is things, you know. No, he's outward focused on his love being projected to the people that are around him. That is what is going on here. After that, in verse 28, which John does not record, but in Matthew 27:46, as the crucifixion goes on, and we are going to the 12 noon hour, from 12 until 3, the Jewish time from the 6th to the 9th hour, darkness comes over the face of the earth for 3 hours. This isn't an eclipse, okay? This is a miracle of God. 3 hours over the entire earth, it's dark. Now, what's going on here? The sins of the world are coming on the sinless one. Jesus is bearing the sins of every human being that will ever live. Past, present, future. He is bearing the sins of all mankind. And listen to this. Man rejected the light of the world, and darkness came upon the world for 3 hours. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is feeling the abject emptiness of that time and space. That's the fourth cry from the cross. In his fifth cry from the cross, we see recorded in John, he says, that scripture might be fulfilled, I thirst. I thirst. And that is exactly what he said. Now think about this. Somebody that's dying, you think he's just going to say something just in order to fulfill some guy, some prophet in the Old Testament? Okay, now let's see. I had to say this, and I had to say this. And let's see. Is it thirst time now? No, this is happening according to the plan of God. I thirst. And somebody gave him some sour wine. And you know what he did after that in verse 30? He cries, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, darkness on the face of the earth for 3 hours. And he cries, it is finished. He didn't whisper. And somebody go, what did he say? Should we record that? No, it was, it is finished. Tetelestai. The price has been paid. Man has been redeemed. I have finished the race. I finished what I've been told to do by you, Father. I have completed the task set before me. It is finished. John doesn't say this here, but other places do. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. That was the seventh cry from the cross. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Jesus gave up his body. He was dead. He was so dead that when the Jews, because it was preparation day, they wanted the bodies off the cross so they wouldn't be breaching some sort of rule that they had. So they asked Pilate to break the leg. So the Roman soldiers go out and they bam to the first thief and bam to the second thief, crack the tibias in two. Those guys are dead. They died with those breaks. They couldn't breathe anymore, okay? And they came to Jesus, and guess what? They go, well, he's already dead. You know why they did that? Because the Passover lamb could not have a bone broken. God orchestrated it. God is in control of this whole thing. And he gives this guy pause so that he won't smash the tibias and break Jesus' legs. He's already dead. But the Roman soldier, who knows nothing about the Old Testament, takes a spear and jabs Jesus in the side, probably underneath the ribs, into his pericardium. Blood and water gush out. Guess what he's doing there? He's fulfilling prophecy. He doesn't have an idea about it. He's fulfilling prophecy. And he says this, that the scripture may be fulfilled, that not one of his bones will be broken. This is verse 36. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10. Jesus is stone cold dead on the cross. The Romans were experts at this. They knew a dead body. This wasn't a swoon. No, this is no pretend situation. And then an interesting thing happens. You have two men who heretofore have been behind the scenes followers of Jesus. You have Joseph of Arimathea, who was one of the Sanhedrin, and you have Nicodemus, who was also one who came to Jesus at night. And they petition Pilate for the body. And what they do with this body is that they wrap it in linen. There are six, it says 100 pounds in the scripture that they wrap Jesus in. 100 pounds of stuff. And there's some controversy on that. A lot of people say it's 65 or 75 pounds. Who cares? It is a bunch of wrappings around Jesus, and he's wrapped tight, and he's put into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Why is this important? Because Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, and the real Messiah had to be put into a rich man's tomb. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. Is this coincidence? What happened to the two other guys? You think they might have just thrown in them at some common grave? That's the end of those two guys. And they wanted to do the same with Jesus, but these two men intervened just as per order of God. Things are not as they appear. Who's really in charge? Satan might have been doing the Satan dance at this point. He thinks this is a great thing. Who's really in charge? A sovereign God is in charge. That's who is in charge. His burial. And then day one passes. Everyone has split from Jesus. We'll pick it up in verse 20, John chapter 20. Okay, eventually we'll get, just a second. But day one passes, and the feeling is that Jesus is dead and the program is over. He's just one of many, many people that claim to be the Messiah. And he is dead, and this thing is defeated, and Rome wins, and on we go with life. There's despair, there's discouragement, there's fear. Day two passes. The disciples are still spread out. There's still fear in the group. And the third day, something interesting happens. The women kind of remember, didn't Jesus say something? And Mary Magdalene goes back to the tomb. And when she goes back to the tomb, we pick it up in chapter 20, verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. Early while it was still dark. Either she was very excited because she remembered something that Jesus had said, or she just couldn't sleep and wanted to go to the tomb. We don't know. But it was still dark. And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. We know in Matthew 28, an angel rolled the stone away. Then she ran and came to Simon. Let me not just blow by that. This tomb, which John doesn't cover, had a huge stone rolled into place. It is rolled downhill, solidly set into place. Nobody's going to roll it back uphill, okay? It's not going to happen. Not only that, but it is also sealed, and it is also a Roman guard is set over the tomb because the Jewish leaders knew what Jesus had said about the resurrection. His disciples are running away. They don't get the whole thing. They still don't get it, okay? They still don't get it. What a group. Aren't they encouraging? So the Roman soldiers are there under penalty of death. If somebody takes that body, somebody robs that body, these guys are dead. You think they're going to be watching that grave? You bet they're going to be watching it. They're going to be watching it real close. They're going to be watching it real close. These women run to this tomb, and listen to this. They saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and said to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She thought someone stole the body. Now notice what happens. Peter and John have a race. One, two, three. Did you hear what she said? Go. And man, they're on the way. And John outruns Peter to the tomb. But John, being a little more cautious, runs into the tomb and goes, peeks in to the right, yeah, and he sees the grave closed there. But Peter, what does Peter do? Coming up the rear, being a bigger man, can't run as fast as John, he goes busting right past John, boom, into the tomb. Where's he at? And he sees the following. Watch this. Simon Peter came, verse 6, following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Why is that significant? A grave robber doesn't go and say, I'm taking the body, but now I have to, let me just fold this here and fold it here, and let me place it here. No, he wants in and out with the body, doesn't he? This is not something that a grave robber would do. Then the other disciple who came into the tomb first, that would be John, went in also, and he saw, notice the words, and believed that Jesus had raised from the dead. Isn't that something? All the time, Jesus had told these guys multiple times, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise from the dead. I'm going to die, I'm going to raise from the dead. And another time, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise from the dead. They don't get anything. These guys, right over their heads. For as yet they did not know the scripture that said he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. They're still stunned as to what has happened. They are stunned. And then Mary stood outside the tomb. She's still lamenting what goes on. She sees two angels, and the two angels give her some encouragement as she stooped down. The two angels, while sitting in white, and when they ask where the body of Jesus is, she asks where the body of Jesus is. And they ask, why are you weeping? And Mary turns around and she sees Jesus standing there. Doesn't know it's him, did not know it was Jesus. But when she hears his voice, when my sheep hear my voice, they know me. Okay? Mary hears him say, Mary, verse 16, Mary, my sheep hear my voice. And she recognized that voice, though she didn't recognize the man. Maybe he had been so obliterated in the way that he looked. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which to mean teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, do you think these guys just bought all of this? You think that they just really believed this whole thing? Well, the next verse gives us a hint. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, they were still fearful, even though Jesus had resurrected. Jesus walks into their midst, and he says, peace be with you. And then he shows them the hands, he shows them the feet, he shows them the side, and then he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. And there's a huge debate in Christendom on what that means. But I think it means that at this point, these guys are born again. I think at this point, when they breathed on them the Holy Spirit, these people finally understood what Jesus taught them. Remember, the Spirit of God illuminates the Scripture. And they are understanding it. He did say this a whole bunch of times, didn't he, John? Didn't he, Peter? Didn't he, Andrew? He said it a whole mess of times. And they're going to understand this. But I also think that it's for their protection. Because the Spirit of God is going to be within them. Jesus, the shepherd, is going to be gone. He's going to be ascended into heaven. And he will be there as also their protector. And then Thomas was absent on this occasion. And they try to tell Thomas this what has happened. And they say to Thomas in verse 25, we have seen the Lord. And in the Greek, it is over and over and over that they've said it. We have seen the Lord. Somebody else, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. There's excitement within the group. And then Thomas says, hey, unless I can put my hands in his side, feel his, put my hands in his nail prints, I'm not going to believe this. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. Guess what happens? Approximately a week later, Jesus appears again, and he addresses Thomas, and Thomas does the very things, hand in the side, and that is when he declares, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And like I said earlier, Jesus said these words to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. For the eons of times, for the epochs of times, blessed are those that have not seen with their eyes, but believe with their heart what has happened here. John closes this section with this. And truly Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These are written that you may believe, that you would not doubt. Folks, I don't know where you're at today, but this is a true story. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose again from the dead. There are eyewitness testimonies to this. This is real. And you have to deal with that. I don't know where you're at in your life, but you have to deal with that. And I'll tell you, he is risen. Now, in closing, I just want you to think about this. Think about these words. Is this all real? Because a lot of people don't believe it's real. They believe this is a fabrication. Is this all real? Is Jesus really the only way to God? Is it really that narrow? Well, I want you to consider the following when you think about it being real. Again, the eyewitness testimony. And please don't forget what I've said. Don't forget what I said. The disciples, Mary Magdalene, the 500 in Galilee, Paul on the road to Damascus. They saw the resurrected Jesus, but it doesn't stop there. It is the prophecies that were fulfilled. And I want you to consider just a couple. You cannot orchestrate this. No human can orchestrate this. I don't care what Government, nobody can orchestrate this. The prophecies, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a fulfillment of Psalm 22:1. When darkness was on the face of the earth, it was a fulfillment of Psalm 22:2. He was surrounded by his enemies. He was pierced in his hands and his feet. He had no broken bones, all in Psalm 22. They cast lots for his garments. You can't orchestrate this again in Psalm 22. He was betrayed by a friend. He was beaten beyond recognition as a human. It says in Isaiah 52:14. He was put in the grave of a rich man, Isaiah 53:9. He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. Is this true? These are hundreds of years before the event happens that they said this would happen, and it happened. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is alive, and this whole thing is real. There is eyewitness testimony. There are prophecies that have been fulfilled. Nothing is a bigger slam dunk than this. But people go around saying, I just can't figure this out. I just don't know. You know, I'm not trying to belittle, but kind of I am. But I can't understand how people keep putting this off and not believing this message. It resonates. The Spirit of God, He pierces the heart with the truth of this. He pierces the inner being of the person. And He lets them know this is real. There was a time I didn't believe this. There was a time when I thought this was a fantasy. There was a time when you didn't believe it and you thought it was a fantasy. But something happened in you. Something happened in you. In spite of the evidence, listen to this, most reject or say He is one of many ways to God. They might acknowledge that He was a great prophet or a great teacher or He's one way to God, but they clump Him in with all different other roads to God. No, Jesus said He was the only way. That is why the world hates Christianity, because it's narrow. It's broad in that it encompasses all people, but it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have rightness with God. Why is that? Why is that? Because Buddha didn't bear the sins of the world. He could not make atonement for sin. The God Allah, which is the Islamic God, did not make atonement for sin. Okay? All the Hindu gods didn't make atonement for sin. It was only Jesus, Messiah. God Himself coming to earth as a perfect human being, bore the sins of the world. Nobody else can do that. That is why it is a narrow way. It is God's way. It is the only way. Some take note of Jesus, Messiah. It's an interesting story, but they say, I don't know how many times you've heard this, but I'm okay. I'll take my chances. I'm a good person, and I'll take my chances. Some contemplate, is this real? Could this all be true? And I'll tell you, if that's happening to you, if you're hearing this and that's happening to you, then God is dealing with you. It is only God that can take the blinders off of eyes. It is only God that can soften a hard heart. It is only God that can reveal this as truth to a person. My words mean nothing. I'm a messenger. I'm a messenger, but it is only God that changes the heart of a person. Folks, I plead with you. Consider this as truth. This is truth. This is what people died for. You know what Doubting Thomas did? He was filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and he went into India, and he died with a spear in his back. Did he die for a farce? No. Peter was crucified upside down. Did he die for a farce? No. They died brutally. James was the first. He was beheaded. He was beheaded. Did he die for a farce? No. No. If you are contemplating this, as if God is drawing you at this time, consider the Savior, please. You don't know how many times you can hear this message before you're out of here, before you'll stand before Him. Whether you believe in Him or not, one day you will stand before Him, for the Scripture says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is just the way it is. You can do it as Savior, or you can do it as lost forever. But demons are going to bow, every rebellious human will bow, and we will bow volitionally before our God and say, He is Lord. He is Lord of all. Some contemplate this, and those that are, God is drawing. But then there's a special group that realize that He is the Messiah, that He is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and that He did die for me. Now listen to this. He did suffer for me. Personalize it. If you were the only one that came, he would have done it for you. If you were if that guy on the next to him, the thief on the cross, was the only one, he would have went through that beating for the one guy. He shed his blood for anybody that will receive the gift of eternal life. He did this. He did suffer for me. It pleased the Father to crush his Son for you, for me. He did raise from the dead for me. Just put it personal. He did it for me. He did it for me. And folks, he is alive and he is my Savior. Nothing can change that. He is my Savior. And he will go with me through my whole life, and he won't leave me nor forsake me. And when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will usher me. I will be ushered into his kingdom, and I'll live with him forever. He is alive. And God's plea is repent. Turn from your sin to Jesus. Believe and receive the gift of life. And he says, do it now. Do it now. There's no other time guaranteed to you. So I ask you, if you are not born again of the Spirit, if you're questioning this, then receive Jesus as your Savior. It's the simplest thing. He did all the work. But you must receive the gift of life. You say inside your being, Jesus. Say it with me. Say it in your heart. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I receive your gift of life that you gave me. I receive your death in my place. I deserve to die. I deserve to die, but you died in my place. That's the substitutionary atonement. I receive you as my Savior, as my God, my Lord, my King. Do that now, and you won't have to go to hell. You won't have to live separated from him forever. You might not have all the answers. What happens to the little pygmy here? What happens to this here? We can work through that. But you have to deal with this man, Jesus, who died for you. And if you reject that, you will be spending eternity separated from God and from the ones that you love who are born again into the family of God. Consider this. No one has changed the world like Jesus. No one. No one has influenced history like Jesus. You know the calendar was changed? B.C. to A.D.? Do you know that the holidays have been changed? No one can change a man or a woman like Jesus Christ. No man. This is Resurrection Sunday, folks. Think about how God has changed you or will change you if you come to him and believe. And I will submit to you, go ask any man or woman that he has touched. Go ask them if he's alive. Go ask them. Go ask the 500. Go ask James. Go ask Paul. Go ask Thomas and the disciples. Go ask the women. Go ask any man or woman changed by God. Simply ask them. What did Jesus do for you? No one can do. Is this real? Go ask anyone. Go ask anyone that has been touched by Jesus. I have one final word of encouragement for you. He is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Oh, happy day. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of life. Pray for each person here that you'll touch them in their area of need. In Jesus' name, amen.